Well, I do want to thank you for what has been for me a very special, very precious weekend. What a privilege. And I've certainly been very much refreshed and encouraged in my own soul, and I thank you for that. And particularly because of the occasion of preparing for a week of prayer, that's just added a little focus, a little sharpness, a little encouragement to my own soul in sharing with you. I do hope it's been an encouragement to you. When you have an itinerant ministry, you can't assume you're going to get invited back, because you have the freedom to cause trouble in somebody else's church and then go away and leave it. You sort of carry a wooden spoon, you see, and you can stir things up and you can say things that the local minister can't say. And, I'm being facetious, but I suppose there's perhaps an element of that. But you don't assume necessarily that you're going to be invited back. But it was certainly lovely to fellowship with you again. And thank you for my kind hosts. Thank you so much for your kindness. You've spoilt me. And that's lovely. Thank you. Well, friends, we're here to do business with God. The passage which we're looking at, Mark chapter 9, which was read. A well-known passage, it describes, as you know, the healing of a boy possessed by an evil spirit. At first, the disciples are unable to heal him because of their lack of prayer and unbelief. That's the context here. It's quite clear. They're unable to heal him because of their lack of prayer and unbelief. When Jesus arrives and encourages the Father in his faith, the Father speaks these memorable words, "I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And in response to these words of the Father, Jesus heals, he sets free the Son, and later he explains to his disciples the need for greater prayerfulness in such cases. This kind, he says, can come out only by prayer, or there's a footnote, prayer and fasting. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. First then, the focus in the passage is upon the glory and the divinity of Jesus. Jesus is transfigured before his three closest disciples there at the beginning of the passage. The disciples are given a glimpse of the true glory, the true divine person of the Lord Jesus. His human veil is uncovered. His true divinity is allowed to shine through. And not surprisingly, they're terrified. Then the Father's voice that was heard at his baptism is now heard again. "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Jesus then is revealed by the Father as the all-glorious, almighty, all-powerful Son of God. And then coming down the mountain, he further reveals to the disciples that he's going to die and he's going to rise again. Now, they clearly don't fully understand. They did debate what this rising again should mean and so on. But we have the privilege of looking, don't we, from a broader perspective. And then the incident with the demon-possessed boy, which follows, is all about prayer and faith and unbelief and our ability to trust the Lord Jesus. So this powerful revelation of the glory and divinity of Jesus is showing us exactly who Jesus is and what he's able to do. Therefore, how unreasonable and how foolish it is not to trust him. It's helpful to our faith to see the power and the glory of Jesus revealed here in our world. The incident here, this remarkable transfiguration, is not a glimpse into heaven. This is not something that happened in heaven. This happened here on planet Earth. And we're given a glimpse and the privilege of seeing who our Savior is, now in glory, hallelujah. But we see something of his glory and his power at work here, where we long to see his glory displayed in 2011, here on planet Earth in Newport. And we're given the privilege to see who he is and what he's able to do in our world with sinful men and women and young people like us. And that's so encouraging, you see. His blessing isn't just reserved for heaven. He's the sovereign Lord. He's the cosmic Christ here on earth. And we can know something of that power and that glory and that wonder and that intimacy with our Saviour here in this earthly life. Jesus is gloriously and dazzlingly transfigured here. And we follow him then down the mountain as he approaches the sick boy and his distressed father. But as we follow the story now, keep in mind, we know who he is. We know what he's able to do, even before he reaches the father and the boy. Friends, as we seek to be faithful in these desperately difficult days, in prayer and in evangelism, we remind ourselves of who it is that has commanded the preaching of the gospel. Who it is that has commanded earnest, persevering prayer, not just for a week, but into the future to persevere, as Jesus commanded us to do. Who it is that has commanded outreach into our community, has commanded Christ-like compassion for dying, hell-bent souls around us. And who it is that has blessed prayer and evangelism over the years, wonderfully, in our land, has saved countless of millions and is saving more people around the world today, remember, than ever before. We need to keep that perspective. We may be discouraged in Europe, but the blessing and the strength of Christ's church is greater in the world today than it's ever been in history. More people being saved, churches stronger, bigger, growing faster. Christ is reigning in mighty power in his worldwide church in a way it's never been seen before. Let's not limit our perspective to Europe. This is the one we're praying to this week. This is the one we're calling upon. We know who he is. The transfigured one, the reigning one, the coming again one, the glorious one, a new heaven and a new earth he's going to bring about. As we come to the beginning of a week of prayer, can I suggest, might be helpful for all of us, just to pause, just to step back and just look again at who he is, where he is, what he's able to do, so that when we ask this week, we don't just run through prayers. We actually come to the Lord in prayer with a fresh awareness of who he is. Fresh vision of Jesus, a view I've not seen before. Oh, that the Lord would give us, even tonight, a fresh glimpse. This is my Saviour. This is my Sovereign Lord. There he is in glory. And he's able to draw near. As I draw near to him, he's able to draw near to me, to us. Just a step back, friend. I know you've got all your experience. You've been a Christian, many of you, for many, many years. Your head's stuffed with theology, Reformed theology. You've been to thousands of prayer meetings. You know it all. Most of us do. But today we're powerless. We're weak. We've lost our cutting edge. We need the power of God. We need the power, the fresh power of the Holy Spirit. Step back, dear friend. Put all that to one side. Thank God for all of that, but have a fresh look at Christ. See who he is in all his glory. His heart of those nail-pierced hands. The love of Christ, my friend, should compel us. Oh, that that breath of the Spirit might compel us again to lay hold of him in believing prayer. We know who he is. The one who's worked mightily and is yet able to do immeasurably more than all that we can ask or even think. First of all, we see here who Jesus is, his glorious divinity, his power. This is a great encouragement and stimulus to our faith. But we move on. The hindrances we see now caused by unbelief. The hindrances caused by unbelief. Jesus comes to a situation where the air is heavy with unbelief. So that he cries, amazingly, he cries, "Oh, unbelieving generation." He sees the hearts of the people. He sees the crowd. He sees their lack of faith. He sees the teachers of the law arguing with the disciples, verse 14, probably gloating over their impotence to deliver this poor boy. He sees the disciples who failed to exercise their faith by putting their whole heart into persevering prayer. Verse 29, Jesus clearly thinks that they should have been able to set this boy free. They should have been able to. And then he sees the father who lacks sufficient faith in Christ's healing power. Help my unbelief. The heir, as he comes down the mountain to this scene, this broken family, he sees and he feels that the heir is heavy with unbelief. And he's deeply affected by it. He's grieved, he's distressed. We have here some of the strongest words on the lips of Jesus anywhere in the New Testament. "O unbelieving generation," he replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" He's deeply grieved. He's deeply burdened in his soul. His words are surprisingly strong. He longed to be free of all their unbelief. It was like a weight. It was like a burden crushing him. In Matthew's parallel passage, Matthew 17, when the disciples asked Jesus why they couldn't drive out the evil spirit, Jesus says, "Because you have so little faith." Jesus nails down the problem. The problem, he says, is unbelief. Is it any different today, friends? When you boil it all down, is it any different? I didn't deal yesterday deliberately with unbelieving prayer and believing prayer because I was saving it for tonight. But I did just mention yesterday, I think, Spurgeon saying once, "I never knew a man who really believed in prayer, who really believed in prayer, who didn't pray." Why don't we pray today? We're struggling with unbelief. We're not convinced that if we do pray, he's going to hear, he's going to answer, he's going to take us seriously. We're struggling with unbelief. If we really believe, dear friends, we would pray. If we really believe that hell-bound sinners are not going to hell, no, they're not going to hell, they're going to be saved, well, then we'll pray for them. Why don't we? Because we don't believe. If we really believe that the people of God were going to be raised in faith and to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord, that our lives would be radiant with Christ-likeness out in the world. If we really believe that, we pray those great prayers of the Apostle Paul, that we might grow in grace, we might grow in the love for him, height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Christ. We pray those great prayers. Why aren't we praying them? We're not, are we? Why? Because we don't believe. I don't mean we don't believe at all, but our faith, it's on the back burner, isn't it? The root of our problem, dear friends, is unbelief. Jesus nails it down. Hebrews 3:12, God warns against a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. It's clear that unbelief grieves the Holy Spirit and hinders the work of God. Even Jesus himself, remember, could do no mighty works in one place. Why? Because of their unbelief. He said, "Whatever you ask believing, you will receive." Do you see how important belief is to Jesus? Now, friends, it's a spiritual mystery to us as to why God should require our belief, our involvement, our cooperation in his mighty saving work. We'll never understand that, but clearly he does. He values our faith. It's almost as if he needs our faith. Not because he does as a sovereign God, but because his plan and providence and purpose is to involve us as his co-workers. And having decided to do that, he means business. He's going to involve us. He's committed to that. He's determined to involve our faith in his work. That's his grace, that's his mercy. But he's chosen to do it, friends. He gives us the privilege of being his co-workers, of sharing his burden for the lost, of turning that burden into passionate believing prayer. But unbelief cuts across God's purposes and hinders him from reaching the lost. Also, you can debate whether ultimately in God's sovereign prayer, in election and all the rest of it, whether we're not going to go down that road. Let's just take where we are with Scripture. Unbelief clearly frustrates the work of Christ. Otherwise, you've got to rewrite this passage and many other passages. With little faith, we attempt very little for God. With little faith, we leave the devil in peace. With little faith, we hardly trouble his kingdom at all. With little faith, we exercise little adventurous faith. With little faith, we initiate few daring ventures to rescue the perishing and care for the dying. With little faith, we abandon the souls of men to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the scariest thing of all, friends, is that we can come to terms with this level of unbelief. We can get used to living at this poor dying rate. We can almost come to terms with living at a level of spiritual lukewarmness. God forgive us, but we can, and we do. Oh, the difficult days, the days of small things, you see. Not like it used to be. We can almost come to terms and accept it. God still loves us. He keeps us. He cherishes us as his children. He knows that for many, every day is a struggle, and the spiritual battle nearly overwhelms us at times. And as a pastor of many years, I know there are many who struggle just to get through the next day with the Lord's help. And our God-given faith, which keeps us battling and trusting in him, is very precious to him. Life is never going to be easy for Christians in a world like this. And he knows that. He's been here. He's felt the pain of this world. His body bears the marks of it. He knows life will be tough in a world like that. But my dear friends, though it is tough and hard, it doesn't alter the fact that for the church in Britain as a whole today, including most of us, we need a huge wake-up call. Don't we? A huge wake-up call. Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I put up with you? How long shall I stay with you? Unbelief and discouragement are threatening to paralyze the outreach of the church in Britain today. Unbelief and discouragement are threatening to paralyze our own personal prayer lives and to paralyze our church prayer meetings. And we must not assume that because we are a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church that we are free of this danger. We may still be hiding, as it were, hearts of unbelief that are struggling, rather than really getting stuck in, calling upon God with every fiber of our being to come back to us again, knowing that nothing but God himself can turn the tide. Well, we know it in our heads, but we're not calling upon him from our hearts. Can we be truly honest? Do we really have a heart of compassion for those who are lost and dying around us without Christ that we had maybe just a few years ago? I question whether I have. I wonder whether you have. Have we lost something? Have we come to terms with things too much? Have we lost our passion? Above all, have we lost our expectation and our belief? Are we really burdened, passionately burdened, for perishing people around us? Are we believing, expectant, and wholehearted in our commitment to seek the salvation of the lost? Or are we hiding hearts that are really struggling with unbelief, which can grieve the Spirit and hinder the work of the gospel? Just before I retired, visiting preacher at Pontefract challenged the young people particularly, I remember, with this picture, which you will understand so well in Wales. He challenged the young people to exercise a faith that doesn't stop at difficulties. This is the way he put it. A faith that breaks tackles. Now, I don't have to explain that to Welshmen and Welshwomen, I don't think. A faith that breaks tackles. He came from Leeds, and I think he was probably thinking of Jason Robinson, that remarkable English rugby player. You have one or two fairly good rugby players in Wales, I believe. But you know all about breaking tackles. It takes two or three or four men to bring somebody down. The first is an attempt, may slow them down a bit, but they break tackle, and another tackle, and another one. A faith that doesn't just crumble at the first difficulty, the first trial, the first discouragement. A faith that goes through and goes on trusting the Lord, that breaks tackle after tackle, persevering, laying hold of Christ, not giving in. Will not let you go unless you bless me. Oh, for something of that, dear friends. Well, unbelief. Unbelief is a serious hindrance to the work of the gospel. If we believe, friends, we would pray. We would. Nothing would stop us. But then thirdly, the wonderful impetus which faith gives. Mark 9, 21 to 23, especially. Everything is possible for him who believes. Again, Matthew's parallel passage, Matthew 17. When the disciples asked, why couldn't we drive it out? Jesus replied, because you have so little faith. And then he continues, I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible to you. Faith which moves mountains. Faith is in the business of mountain moving. Mountains still move today. They do. We could do with a little mountain moving, couldn't we, friends? Desperately we need that. How about it? God-given faith can make mountains move. You know, the whole of Hebrews chapter 11 is an illustration of this. By faith, God's people achieve the most amazing things. By faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, it goes on and on. Huge mountains move through faith. He's the same God, friends. He's the same God. In every generation, the proactive exercise of faith gives a huge impetus to the work of the gospel and to prayer. Oh, can I urge you in these desperate days to seek God together in prayer with proactive faith, to agree together. Experience has taught me that seldom does anything much happen until the whole church agrees. Pastor, leaders and members together agree, may take a church meeting or something, but somehow to agree together before the Lord, yes, we will seek to raise the level of prayer in the church. All of us together will seek to raise the spirit of prayer and ask for God to give us a spirit of prayer. And we're not going to leave it to the pastor, and we're not going to leave it to the elders. The whole fellowship, the whole church together, we're going to call upon God. We're going to ask him to give us a fresh joy and delight and expectancy and faith and hunger in prayer. The whole fellowship calling upon God. We talked yesterday about the priesthood of all believers. Isn't this what it's all about? And when a church comes together like that, and I've seen this happen, friends. I'm not just talking about theory. I've seen it. I've been in the midst of it. When the whole church has agreed together to lay hold of God and persevere, the windows of heaven can be opened. Just as much in 2011 as in previous generations. But we must agree together to go to God and make this a priority. We go to God and take hold by his grace of the great promises of Scripture. And take the mighty promises of Scripture and chain them to our prayers. So that we're not just going in human weakness and with human argument, but we're going to God with his own word. Coming to God in humble but boldness too, in humility but boldness. Lord, this is your word. We haven't dreamt this up. This is your promise. It's written in Scripture. Lord, do as you have said. Fulfill. You're not a man that you would lie to us. You're a God of truth. Lord, this is your promise, your word. We're bringing you your own word. Fulfill your promise. Glorify Jesus. Encourage your people. Come and visit us. Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to quote, didn't he, the great Puritan Thomas Goodwin. Goodwin encouraged the people in his day to sue him for blessing. And Lloyd-Jones took that up, didn't he? He said, that's the thing. Sue him for blessing. Pursue him. Sue him. Don't let him go. Isaiah 62, 6 and 7. Give me no rest, God says, and take no rest yourselves. Don't give me rest. Don't take rest yourselves until I come. Yes. I want to hear from you. I want to hear from you. Don't give me any rest. Isn't that the parable? Isn't that the meaning of the importunate widow who pestered the unjust judge and wore him out with a continual request? Day and night she kept asking, taking no rest and giving the judge no rest. Jesus is saying, pray like her. Pray like her. With faith and determination, persistence, don't give up. Don't lose heart. The friend at midnight, Jesus is saying, that he hammered on the door, this is how I want you to come to me. Keep hammering on the door. The blind beggars, remember, the crowd said, oh, be quiet, be quiet. Jesus hasn't got time for you. They cried all the louder, Son of David, have mercy on us. They wouldn't be quiet. He healed them. Well, there's so much more. Only proactive faith can generate such prayer and sustain such prayer. And such faith and prayer have always given great impetus to the work of the gospel. Isn't that how George Muller prayed? And housed and fed and clothed and educated and provided for 10,000 children in Bristol without ever asking anybody for a penny? Isn't that how Hudson Taylor prayed? Believing the promises of God, the man who believed God. Some of you read that book perhaps. The man who believed God. He prayed for 100. Do you imagine that? He prayed for 100 volunteers to be raised up to go to China in one batch. And the Lord gave him 100. You know the story? A little later he prayed for 1,000. 1,000 in one batch to go out to China. You know the story? The Lord gave him 1,100 in one batch. The man who believed God. John Livingstone, that young man who was asked to preach the next day, and he was so terrified. He was only 23, wasn't he? The crack of shots in Scotland. He was terrified, petrified. He wouldn't go to bed. He prayed the whole night. Remember? He preached the crack of shots the next morning. 600 converted. Jeremiah Lamphere, 1869, the old Dutch church, downtown church in New York, advertised a midday prayer meeting, didn't he, for businessmen, you remember, and he was on his own for a long time, and then he heard footsteps, and somebody joined him, and then more. Eventually there were 6 of them. I thought, well, okay, we'll do the same next week. Within a few weeks, there were 10,000 businessmen meeting every day, and there was one of the greatest revivals ever, sweeping the whole of North America. And then it jumped across to Northern Ireland in 1859. Then it jumped across to Wales, David Morgan, and so on. You know the story, Scotland. A man laying hold of God, beginning on his own, and then a little handful, and it went on and on. It's always the way, friends. Do you know of any serious blessing without Christians praying and calling upon God? I don't. Seth Joshua, remember, was he in a bush? I think he was in a bush, wasn't he? And his son heard him crying. Why is my dad crying? What? Give me Wales, give me Wales. Why was he crying? The burden he had for Wales. Praying for God to raise up a young man from the mines or the fields. And God heard that prayer in 1904. You know the story better than I do. God has always used that kind of prayer, hasn't he, friends? He's not changed. His methods haven't changed. It's not methodology we want. It's God we want. It's the Spirit of God. And we've got to ask, Jesus said. Ask and you will receive. The Spirit is given to those who ask. Why aren't we asking? We agreed yesterday we're not asking. Why aren't we asking? Here's a week to ask. Oh, ask. Ask for the Spirit of God to be given. Faith gives a huge impetus to the work of the gospel. Let us cry to God for such mountain-moving faith and believing prayer. Well then, friends, quickly, some situations require extra prayer. The disciples, remember, asked Jesus, why? Why they couldn't drive out the evil spirit? Verse 28. Why? Jesus replied, this kind can come out only by prayer or prayer and fasting, the footnote. In other words, some situations require extra spiritual effort and power. Why? Well, sin and evil have become so entrenched. They can gain such a stranglehold that normal means are not sufficient to overcome. Now, in revival times, as we know, when a community is saturated with God, the spiritual fruit may drop off the tree, as it were, into the preacher's hands. It may be like that at times, a real blessing. We had the privilege of seeing that at Pontefract for years. Regular, frequent conversions, baptisms, new members for years. Friends, today things are generally much harder than that. This is not the norm today at all. Satan has gained a lot of ground since the 80s. He's become more entrenched. Most people have no spiritual background or foundation. The whole mindset, the whole culture is materialistic and godless. And there's little spiritual power in the churches either. There's few real intercessors and prayer warriors in our churches. Years ago, missions and campaigns and outreach and gospel preaching were almost certain to bear fruit. It's very different today. gospel work which you'd expect to bear fruit often doesn't. Today, churches can go to great lengths to plan and organize evangelism and outreach, but there simply isn't sufficient spiritual power there to make an impact or to reap a harvest. And I suspect that many Christians today in Britain are like those disciples, mystified. Verse 28, Lord, Lord, why? Why, Lord, couldn't we drive it out? Why, Lord, aren't we seeing more conversions? Why, Lord? Why aren't we seeing more conversions? This kind, says Jesus, only happens through prayer. Prayer and fasting, extra spiritual effort and power from God. These are dark days, godless days. Sinners are entrenched in the world. Satan has them manacled and blindfolded and imprisoned. This kind will only be freed by earnest, persistent, believing prayer. I remember hearing a sermon by Dr. Howell Jones on those words, this kind, which he showed so brilliantly as Howell would. The implication of this kind, the need of extra prayer, extra power to deliver the people, this kind today. We need to hear that, friends. This is why the church prayer meetings are crucial, and that we attempt some serious wrestling, some serious mountain moving with God. And then finally, we conclude with the Father's cry, I believe. Help my unbelief. And this is where we are today, isn't it? We are believers, I trust, by God's grace. There's not anyone here who's not a believer. Oh, dear friend, call upon God in prayer. We're talking about a week of prayer. Use that week of prayer to call upon God to show himself to you and to save you. But I trust that the majority of us here are believers. We're sincere believers. We're convinced believers. But our belief seldom moves us beyond what is fairly safe, beyond what is fairly comfortable. We aren't cutting a lot of ice. This man, this father, had moved way beyond what was safe. He'd gone outside normal accepted procedure altogether. He'd gone to Jesus looking for a miracle, looking for supernatural intervention for his son. But suddenly, as he does so, he's out of his depth, because Jesus says everything is possible for him who believes. Does he really believe? Does he have that kind of faith which pleases Jesus? Which can move mountains? Which can set his son free? Here's his son, desperate. And his own faith is critical to his son's recovery. Sometimes a brief moment can seem like an eternity, can't it? Imagine what may have flashed through this man's mind. Do I or don't I have enough faith for my son to be set free? Help! No, I don't have perfect faith. I don't have enough faith. What can I do? But Jesus is there encouraging him. Jesus is there giving him confidence. The situation is all about the relationship between this dear man, this hurting man, and Jesus. The question is very clear and very simple. Can I trust Jesus? The question is not, please listen carefully as we close tonight. I don't want anyone to get the wrong end of this. Please, please listen carefully. The question is not, do I have enough theoretical faith? What is my faith temperature on the barometer before Jesus? That is not the issue here. The issue here is, can I trust Jesus here and now? And immediately he exclaimed, as he has a face-to-face encounter with Jesus Christ, he exclaims, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. He was clinging to Jesus, casting himself entirely on Jesus. Notice, even for his unbelief. Have you got it? Have you got it? Even for his unbelief. And Jesus healed his son. It was not perfect faith that healed his son. It was Jesus. Had he called a conference or a seminar on faith, or had he read Berkhof or Grudem or some of the theological heavyweights, he would almost certainly have concluded that he did not have sufficient faith for his son to be healed. Any more than you feel you've got sufficient faith to see mighty things happen this week in prayer, or that I have enough faith to believe that God would do amazing things through my preaching, whatever. We're struggling, friends. And the Lord Jesus knows we're struggling, because he's lived in this struggling world. And he's not there with a big stick. He's there to encourage us with his love and his nail-pierced hands, to encourage us. No, he didn't have enough faith, sufficient faith, for his son to be healed. No, my faith doesn't measure up to what it ought to be. That wasn't the issue. He threw himself on Jesus, which is the best and the truest faith of all. My dear friends, we're great on the theory. We're great at calling a conference to discuss faith. Oh, the minister's fraternal, the next, somebody give a paper on faith. The evangelical magazine, someone write an article on faith. Friends, we're better at the theory. We've got the theory and the theology coming out of our ears. But we're not very good at the practice. The word to the church today in Britain, and therefore here in Newport, concerning prayer and exercising faith, is quite simply this, and I leave it with you, by God's grace. Do it. Don't discuss it. Do it. Don't dissect it. Do it. Don't analyze it. Do it. Don't wait for others. Do it yourself. Call upon him. Exercise faith. Look in his face. Lord Jesus, can I trust you? That's what happened. Not theory. We need to learn again to take God at his word, to believe the promises of God, to step out in faith, bold, adventurous faith, like the Methodists of old, who were daring and outrageous in the things they attempted for God, but they didn't go in their own strength. They went in the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. They loved to come together to pray. And what mountain ranges were moved, what spiritual Alps and Himalayas and Andes were moved as they wrestled with God in prayer. Friends, God hasn't changed. We have changed with our safe, sanitized, untested, unadventurous faith. Shouldn't our longing be that we should learn to come to the Lord in prayer once again, to agree together before him? No, we don't have perfect faith. We don't. And many of us have lived mainly in the realm of theory. We don't have either the boldness or the confidence in prayer that we ought to have, or rather, confidence in the God who hears and answers prayer. But we do believe, we do. And we long for his blessing, we do, desperately long for his blessing. And we're going to cast ourselves upon him, even for our unbelief. And we're going to cry to God, help my unbelief. And go forward prayerfully, boldly, expectantly, as a church, the whole church agreed together. Believing God to do great things, attempting and praying and expecting for great things from him, and trusting him to deal with our doubts and our weakness and our unbelief, and giving it to him and joining together, going to him. Lord, I believe. Help our unbelief. Friends, will you join together in this? The future of this church depends on it. The future of Christianity in Britain depends on it. Let us pray.